Proverbs chapter 21. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. You are so mighty, so awesome. We thank you for the love that you pour out on us every minute. We thank you for your word that you give us, that we would be able to get in the absolute center of your heart. We thank you for the wisdom you give us in the Proverbs. And Lord, I pray that we would receive these things. I pray that you would just continue to work on our hearts. Lord, fill us all with your Spirit, even now. And we ask you to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 21. We're going to go 1 through 9 is all we're going to do. Because each one of these is pretty cool. And I don't know, I felt like I was going to say something. I guess I'm not. Let's just go ahead and read it then. Chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. You know, this is one thing about God and how he's worked out this whole world is just, it's amazing. And the fact of his, he has lined up everything to work out in his favor. I mean, I think even as we teach through the Revelations, as we're looking at the future events of this world, they are going to happen. And some people would say, well, that's horrible to think that God would turn the heart of a king who doesn't even like God and to do things that would be evil. And certainly, I understand your position, but I still can't get away from, you know, Romans chapter 9 regarding the Pharaoh in Exodus. When the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, didn't want to release his slaves, the Jews, as it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But then after a couple more times of Pharaoh hardening his own heart, then it tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that God said, okay, this is the direction we're going to go with you. Now, I do want to say that while God takes the hearts of kings and turns them wherever he wishes, certainly he'll turn them in a direction that they already really want to go. For instance, we got Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar hated the Jews, and just as any other Gentile king. And yet in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, is going to come and wipe out Israel. Amazing. And so God actually put it in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to come and wipe out Israel, although Nebuchadnezzar already hated him. I want you to know that anytime the Lord turns somebody's heart wherever he wishes, it's never against the will of the person. It is never against their will. Oh, wait, here's another one. Speaking to regard to Gog and Magog and Persia and all of the countries that are going to come against Israel in the end times, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 4. This is God talking to the bad guys. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And that was to bring them out against Israel so that they would lose. Not Israel, but Gog and Magog will lose that one. But while God says in his word that he'll take the hearts of kings and make them go wherever, just like the rivers of water, still we are held responsible for our own actions. Some have a hard time balancing that. And your only choice, though, is to balance it. Don't go saying, well, it's God's fault that I'm sinning. No, it's never God's fault that you're sinning. And I started thinking about this. While he turns the hearts of evil kings, he also turns the hearts of his own kings naturally, and he turns the hearts of all of his people. And he changes our hearts first. We start with a heart that doesn't like him, and then he has the ability to change our hearts. And most of us in here are those people. And it's strange how he did it. I don't really know exactly how he did it, but he did. And then as we walk with him, what else does he do? He takes our hearts, and like the rivers of water, he turns them wherever he wants. However, sometimes it takes a wrestling match, doesn't it? The Lord wants you, your heart, to turn this way, but you want to go that way. And the wrestling match that Jacob got into with God in Genesis 32, I think, is a great example of God turning a heart. You know, if the Lord has his hand on you, he has his eyes on you, and he wants something from you, he will work that in your heart. And if you kick against it, he will work that in your heart. No matter what, I'm a firm believer that if the Lord wants to do something through you and in you, that either he'll do it the easy way or the hard way. And Jacob learned the hard way as he was out there in the wilderness wrestling with God. And I love the scene because Jacob knew who he was wrestling with. And he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. Which is really funny, you know. God was blessing him with wrestling with him in the first place. And then he really blessed him by breaking his hip. Because it made Jacob understand that he had to depend on the Lord for everything. And there's nothing like having, well, a broken hip, a broken body, a broken life. There's nothing like it to bring you to the point where you realize that Jesus is your only hope. And so I will say, though, in Genesis 32, when God's wrestling with him in the wilderness, it initially says as they were wrestling that God couldn't prevail and that Jacob was winning. If God is wrestling with you and then you win, I want you to know you lose. And how sad for all of those wrestling with God, where the Lord says, okay, you know what? I'm going to let you go. I am not going to prevail over you. But, you know, the Lord's so good. He pulls the God card and he says, that's it. I'm going to just break your hip. And anyway. So he'll turn your heart one way or another. And I'm certainly glad for that. Because why? Because our hearts are desperately wicked. They're deceitful. They're hearts of stone. We got some rotten hearts. And we need God to turn them his way. We turn them our way, it will get us nowhere at best. All right, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. This is our greatest stumbling block, by the way. Everybody's greatest stumbling block. I don't care if you're saved. I don't care if you're not saved. It doesn't matter where you come from, how big you are, how small you are. Nothing. Our greatest stumbling block is our favorable view toward our own thoughts. Whatever I think is the way it is. That is the thing that kills more people than anything. It is so difficult, though, to get away from that. And just as I have made that comparison, is that the way you drive is the way you even walk with the Lord, right? Everybody faster than you is a maniac, and everybody slower than you is an idiot, making you the only good driver on the road. Well, so is it for Deanna. She says, oh my goodness, that's the way I drive. But it's true. But it's true. We think that, hey, the pace I go at the way I handle stop signs, the way I handle the car. That's how a car ought to be handled. And so it is with our lives. The way I think, the way I view the scriptures, the way I think God is, the way that's the way it really is. And you know, if you took that to its logical end, you'd see the foolishness of it. Because what if everybody thought exactly the way you do? I mean, be honest, that would be disaster. And so I try to stay away from that. Now, this is kind of scary, though. Think about this. Since this is one of our deepest problems that's ingrained in our sin nature, and that is to think that we're the smartest person in the room, since this is our greatest problem, then that would also mean that, and this makes us scary because there are going to be people who will come face to face with God on Judgment Day, and they will be caught off guard when Jesus rejects them. That's scary. Matthew chapter 7 is clear. People, guys who went to church, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Now, if you're neurotic like me, you begin to take this thought to the next step, which is, wait a minute, I think the way I'm looking at this is right. I think that my relationship with God is right, but there are going to be people who believe the same thing about themselves who are going to be surprised on Judgment Day. Does that mean I could get surprised on Judgment Day? Where Jesus Christ will take one look at me and say, I don't know who you are. Now, I do not want to create any sort of a works doctrine or any kind of a nervous fear in the born-again believers here, but I think there is a safeguard so that we don't have to worry about that. Okay, first of all, you give your life to Jesus Christ and you get to know him through his word. Those are no-brainers, but there's a safeguard that the Bible gives us against this happening. And that is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? Your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Which means that every thought you have and every thought I have is not necessarily from God. And if we are willing to go there, we're fine. If we're willing to understand that all of our thoughts are not right, then we're going to be in pretty good shape. I love that. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I first got saved, and that was one of my first memory verses. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good verse. I get it, yeah. And then after the next 2 or 3 years, it turns out every Christian knows those verses. And it's like the common verses. That's like, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, right? It's like one of those. Or it's like Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. It's like those. It's the ones every Christian knows, and they use them over and over again. And it turns out that most Christians only know those three verses. And so I began to back away. I mean, this is just foolish. I'll just share what goes on in the life of this guy. I began to just think, oh, yeah, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, blah, 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 yeah. But I will tell you that over the last 10 years mostly, I have fallen madly in love with those two verses. Deeply, passionately, madly in love with those verses. Because I have seen way too many people crash and burn because they were more interested in their own understanding than they were in following after the Lord. And then I begin to see that same person in here who sees things a certain way. And then when the Bible disagrees with me, I go, well, I don't know. Instead of just saying, let God be true and every man a liar. Because if we are willing to just go ahead and walk with the Lord by faith and not by sight, to trust in Him when we don't understand, you watch what He does. Just watch. So yeah, we do. We love our own thoughts, but the Lord weighs the hearts. He knows what's really going on. He knows what's really going on. And you know, and that ought to scare some of us. Think in James it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. Part of that humbling yourself is just to consider that you may be wrong about what you think about this. That's what it is to humble. That's one of the ways we humble ourselves. But I tell you, humbling ourselves is more difficult than anything we've ever done in this life. I mean, you know what? I failed algebra twice in high school. But humbling myself is way more difficult than algebra ever was. Pride is an incredible thing. Strong, wicked, cruel master. And so I would just say, keep that with you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, keep it with you. Believe it. Believe it. Verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Oh, we see this a few times in Scripture, and this comes from one of the most famous, another famous part of the Bible. King Saul, Israel's first king, he looked good at the outset. Everybody wanted a king. God didn't want them to have a king. God wanted to be their king. And they gathered Samuel around. They said, Samuel, we got a problem. We want to have a king like every other country. All the other nations, they got kings. And we don't have a king. We want a king. And Samuel was brokenhearted, and he went to God, and he said, God, they want a king, and they don't. And God says, hey, Samuel, don't get bent out of shape. They are not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. And that when you want a king like the other nations, instead of God as your king, well, the rejection is that of God. And so Saul became the king. God even told him, he says, now look, you guys, I'm going to get you a king, but this is what he's going to do. He's going to take this from you. He's going to take that from you. He's going to take this from you. And you're going to go into battles with him, and he's going to own you, and you are going to cry. And certainly that's what happened. But Saul, when he was chosen as king, he started off very well. And he actually had gone into battle and had won a couple battles for Israel. And everybody's saying, yes, we got it right. This is great. We've got a king. And I wonder how many of the Israelites are saying, see, I was right all along and God was wrong about this. They didn't read Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Because sure enough, if God speaks, it will happen. And Saul began to go downhill and drag Israel down with him. And then he began to work his way into a series of half-truths and just kind of going on his own, getting it, until finally God had told Saul to wipe out all the Amalekites. And he went to the Lord said, do not leave any one of them standing, and kill also all of their livestock, kill all their beasts and stuff. And so Saul went out, and they wiped out most of the Amalekites, and Saul saved the king and brought the king of the Amalekites with him, and he brought lots of their oxen and their sheep and all of that. And Samuel came to him and said, and the first thing that Saul said to Samuel was, greetings in the name of the Lord. I have done the will of the Lord. And Samuel said, well, if you've done the will of the Lord, what is this bleating of sheep I hear in the distance? You know, you're supposed to wipe out all the animals. And it, with the background music going, I have done the will of the Lord. No, you haven't. And so often we are just like Saul. We do about 75% of the will of God, and we do a little 25% us. I've done it. You know, you ask your kids to clean the room. You go in there, it looks pretty clean. They say, I've done it. And then you look under their bed where they shoved everything, you know. And so Samuel told in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Samuel then told Saul, you know, yeah, he said, hey, well, no, God told you to wipe them out. He says, well, I saved those animals to sacrifice them to God. I robbed the bank so I could buy you a car. And Samuel said to him something that we all need to know. He said, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And we see it here again in verse 3 of Proverbs. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And if, you know, and when we talk about sacrifice for you and me in regard to our relationship with the Lord, you know, there are so many things in our lives that that as we read through his word, we're just called to obey. But many people would much rather just not obey any of it, still walk in the world, still live in the world, and yet they feel like they're doing good with the Lord because maybe they put some money in the offering box, or maybe they were really nice to somebody. You know, maybe they gave up some of their time to go help somebody, but the rest of their life is a shambles, and they have no intention whatsoever of obeying the Lord. Let me ask you parents something. If you're having trouble understanding God here, let me ask you parents something. Would you rather your child obey you, or instead of obeying you, draw you a picture? You know, go clean your room. Okay, I'm going to draw you a picture instead. No, I said clean your room. No, wait, it's a good picture. It's a good picture. It's for you. It's for the refrigerator. You know, stop it. You know, it's time to lock the kid in the bedroom until he's done cleaning. And none of you would like your kid to do that. We can't stand it. I used to teach music at the school, and I would go classroom to classroom and teach and show all the instruments to the kids and stuff. And I loved how they would respond, you know, and it was great, except one class. One class was so out of control. I mean, it was like a caricature of bad behavior. It was exaggerated. It was almost like a bad comedy movie, you know. These kids were like running around, throwing paper airplanes, yelling and screaming, and the teacher would sit there and say, oh class, and they would just keep going like that. But what I found, you know, as I'd say, hey guys, you got to be quiet, you know, they keep going. What I found interesting about this class, really, this would happen every time. As I was leaving, five or six kids would say, Mr. Green, I drew a picture of you. And they handed me their pictures. Thanks a lot, but let me just tell you something. I can't stand you. No, I didn't say that. But that was in my heart. The most exciting classes were those that were attentive to what we were doing, what I was trying to teach them. And so it is with God. His word is telling us this, that he wants to teach you something. He wants you to grow. He wants you to walk with him because that's where the glory is. He doesn't want you to just, you know, walk off in the manner that you walked before you ever met him. And then have the audacity to, you know, to draw pictures for him, you know. And so, understand that God calls us to walk with him way before he calls us to sacrifice to him or to give to him. Now, I remind you of something else, though, is the fact of what the Pharisees would do. The Pharisees would in their tithe, they would give 10% of all they had according to the law of Moses, and then they would take that, and they would count out all their seeds. They'd get a big pile of seeds, and they'd count them buggers, you know, one after another, and one, two, three, and give exactly 10% of their seeds. And Jesus said, you know what? You count out all your little seeds, all your little mints and spices and things. You know, while you leave mercy and justice undone, you do these things and you're missing the main thing. You're missing out on love. You're missing love all for your little religious behaviors. But then Jesus said, make sure you're doing the mercy and justice, the love thing, without leaving the other things undone. In other words, sacrifice to the Lord is a good thing, but the most important thing is obedience to Him. So, very important lesson. Obedience is better than sacrifice. All right, verse 4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Now, by the way, if you have an NIV, I think it says the lamp of the wicked. Which is interesting because I think that in some manuscripts it says lamp, but the Hebrew word in the Textus Receptus is plainly plowing. So I don't know what, you know, where they get the lamp, although it doesn't really change the meaning of what this is. We know that pride is the most prevalent sin. It sits with lust. There's pride and there's lust. Those two things are at the foundation of all sin. As you read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the three things that all sin is made of. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's 1 John 2:16, if you're wondering. But the question is, well, what is this plowing? You know, we understand a haughty look and a proud heart. Those are sin. But what is the plowing of the wicked? Well, it's just that the wicked, those who are plainly deceitful, wicked, walk in their own ways, walk selfishly, just... Plowing is simply speaking of work, just in all that they do. It's kind of a funny little statement here in verse 4. It's just like the plowing of the wicked is sin. Like even when the guy goes to work, it's just sinful. Everything about the wicked is sinful. I think about, you know, just that's what iniquity is. There's iniquity and there's transgressions. You see those two words a lot in the Old Testament. You know, transgression is something that you do. Iniquity is something that you are. And when the Lord went to the cross and suffered and died, spilled his blood for us, it washes away our transgressions and our iniquity. It washes away who we are, glory to God, and washes away what we've done. And so it is with somebody who's just, you know, rebellious toward the Lord, said, I don't want anything to do with God. That is a wicked person, according to God's word. And he's still running around in iniquity. Excuse me. So everything he does just falls under the category of sin. It's up there with the pride thing. Okay, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. This is just plain old common sense. It's good. God's word always said, just work. Make a little bit of money. Just work. Go to work. Get a paycheck. You know, and if you go on the internet or get a magazine or a newspaper or anything, you got a lot of get rich quick schemes, don't you? You get at 3 a.m. on TV, you get an infomercial. There's a guy and he's got all of his cars behind him there and he says, buy my book. And you will have everything I have, and you won't have to do a thing. And everybody buy, not everybody, I don't think anybody in here bought those, please. I hope nobody bought those books, but people are buying those books because they want to just get rich right now without working for nothing. And what happens? None of them get rich. Who got rich? The guy selling the books. That's how he did it. People buying his books. Diligent. Just be diligent. Life is a farm anyway, gang. Life is a farm. I'm learning that. You just get up every morning, you do what you do, and when you go to bed, you ever notice that the world is still the same? Nothing happened. You're saying, what was that all about? And yet, through the course of years, you'll notice the changes that have taken effect in your heart, in the hearts of others. I think it, in terms of mothers and their children, you know, it's like you have a baby on your hands and all you're doing is cleaning up after it and wishing that it would be quiet. And every day you get up and it's that same baby. And then it starts to grow, but you didn't see the kid grow, ever. And over the course of a lifetime, you've molded something and you don't even remember molding it. But you did. Life is a farm. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the hardworking farmer is the first to partake of the fruit. In other words, everything we do, if we want to give anything, we've got to be working that farm and not be bummed out when after a day's work, we didn't get as much as we wanted. And I'm not talking just financially. I'm talking emotionally. I'm talking whatever. Was today just not good enough and you're just going to go look for something else now? The Lord says, settle down. The Lord says, simmer down there, boy. Just be diligent to do what you're doing. And over the course of time, you'll find that the Lord is taking care of you. Really good. But if you're going to go zippy out there and try to get something to happen, you will be the one always, always there at the bottom of that financial pit. I was a gambler before I knew the Lord. I really believed, honestly, that I just had to hit it big once. And though I made a lot of money during those days, I did not pay my bills because I was bringing it to Las Vegas and I was sitting in card rooms with these old guys playing poker every day. And I probably had about a $100 a day habit waiting to hit it big. Had I just went ahead and gone to work and saved my money, I could have been feeling pretty good. So the Lord shows us, if you're trying to make something happen and you're getting hasty, well, don't be surprised if everything just falls apart. Just be diligent to do what God's called you to do. Slow down. Slow down. That's hard for some of us. We're pretty zippy people. All right, verse 6. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. That's great. I don't have anything to say about that. Let's go on. Verse 7. I mean, what else do you say about that? All right, verse 7. The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. They refuse to do justice. They refuse. It was that pride again, such as a hardened heart. You can tell somebody the right way. You could point them the right way. You could show them exactly where it is. You could take them just like you can take some of your dogs, and you bring your dog's nose all the way down to the piece of meat you throw on the floor, and you bring it all the way down. You shove that dog's face in there, and you all the way down in there, and then you say, there it is, and the dog still looks up and says, where is it? Where is it? And there are so many people like that They refuse. They refuse to do justice. They refuse to do what's right. In verse 8, the way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. Perverse, another way to translate that word is twisted. The way of a guilty man is twisted. And so, you know what? I can't do it. I got to go back to verse 6. I'm sorry. It was just killing me as I went on. I thought, oh man, I got to get back to verse 6. Look at that again. Treasures by a lying tongue. I did write a couple things down here. I did. And then I just decided not to do it. But then I can't get away from it. Treasures by a lying tongue. Is there anybody in this world like that? Or any professions? Well, it could be lawyers. Could be. Could be. Salesmen. Just about any salesman. Businessmen. Not all businessmen, but businessmen. You know, and I started thinking about this. You know, Matthew left the tax booth when Jesus called him. Jesus called him, and by the way, Matthew, being a Jew, was collecting taxes for the Roman government from his own countrymen. And so already that was pretty bad. But the way that they would do taxes is that the Romans would, they would require so much, but whatever the tax collector could get above and beyond that, that's what he got. And so, you know, he was, you know, Matthew was in effect taking people and shaking them upside down and telling them lies on how much they owed. And so Matthew left the tax booth when he met Jesus. And, you know, when you get saved, one of the fruits of salvation, one of the proofs of salvation is changing the way you do business or changing your business altogether. If you are in a job where you feel like you have to tell lies in order to get the job done, then, well, let me read this. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. It leads to death, leads to darkness. It is darkness. And there's no way, I don't understand how somebody can be a Christian and be involved in a business where they're having to lie or stretch the truth a little bit. It was just a little white lie, that kind of stuff. I don't understand that. I've heard some say, well, you know, my life with the Lord, my walk with Him is one thing, but business is another. True. I've heard these words come out of people. And I beg to differ with you. When the Lord gets your life, He gets your life. Every corner of it. And if you are being dishonest in your job, if there's any dishonesty in there, I just want to encourage you, stop it. Knock it off. If the job does not make any money unless you lie, well, then quit the job and get another one. God will provide. What does it tell us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, what things? The things you need will be given to you. They will. And while I worked a job that wasn't about lying, it was not a real good job when I got saved. And so the Lord released me from that job. But it was hard because it was one of those things where I had to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding, because it was a job singing and I can't do anything else. I have no other skills. I have no nunchuck skills. I have no, I don't have any skills. I can only play piano and sing. And, you know, sing, that's, you know, that's up to people's opinion anyway. I mean, so that's, you know, or even the piano. It's just, and I was scared to leave, but I knew I had to. and I canceled all my contracts. And I didn't know what God was going to do, but he did something. He just as I had canceled my contracts, the band director at the high school approached me, and he said, "We need an assistant band director." This was 250 member bands, like one of the hottest high school bands in California, you know, where they actually pay the assistant director billions of dollars in benefits, you know. And he says, "Would you be our assistant?" And then he stopped. He says, "Oh, wait a minute. You play piano bars all night, don't you?" I go, "No, not anymore." And he just hired me on the spot, out of nowhere. You know, he called me and he hired me. And so, you know, God will provide. He'll get you something honest. He'll get you something good. So yeah, don't lie to yourself. You know, you get so busy lying to people to try to whatever that job is, and then you start lying to yourself that this is all okay. It's not okay. It's not okay with God. All right? All right. Okay. Where was I? Verse 8. Verse 9. All right, let's finish up here. This is going to be fun. Better, this is the last one. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Oh, isn't that great? Men, listen to me. I noticed that the amen had kind of a deep rumbling tone to it. Men, this is not yours. This is not your verse. This is not for you. It really isn't. This is not instruction to a man to put the ladder against the house and crawl. You know, a man who's listening to his wife saying, "You never do this and you always do that," you know. And he, until finally he says, "Well, I don't want to do it, but God's word says I'm supposed to live on the roof now." You know, no, that's not what is meant. Now, wives, this is for you alone. Ladies, some of you ladies, you ain't married. You're going to get married. I got my little girls sitting here in front of me. My daughter's 15 years old. She won't be married for another 30 years, and that's that's fine with me. But, wives, serious, this is big time. This is for you. You know, and husbands are not to read this and say to their wives, you know, well, you know, no, you're not supposed to do that. There's such a sad state in so many marriages, and that is a wife who complains and snips and bites at her husband, and it only makes him worse. I have not met the wife who is contentious toward her husband and got the job done she was looking for. It doesn't work. It never has worked. It doesn't work. It just makes him worse. Now, you know, I know what ladies are thinking. But Kevin, what if I live with a knucklehead? Well, let me take that thought another step further. I would have to say that all women, all wives live with a knucklehead. Because you live with a sinner. And men are interesting creatures. I have a lot to say about men. I'm one of them, and I can relate. But we just have our own way of thinking, and we get tunnel visioned, and we get just to a point where sometimes a man just doesn't have any brains. And a woman is now trying to put the brains in him by means of contention. It doesn't work. Ladies, plainly, what this scripture is saying to the wives is do not be contentious, no matter how big a knucklehead he is. Because he will not respond to your contention. He will not respond to your contention. And you also will be forever bitter. Many contentious wives, they're bitter, very bitter people. And they're almost proud of their bitterness. Now, good news, ladies. You know, so often, you know, we feel like, you know, we've got these two hands and we feel like we've got to hold on to something. And when the Lord says, don't hold on to that, we say, but what am I going to hold on to? What can I do? And you always pick it up again. Well, anytime the Lord wants to pry something out of your hands, trust me, he's trying to give you something better. And that's what we've got here in God's word. Here's the other thing, ladies, that God wants to take. Well, he wants to take it. Now he wants to give this to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, here's another part. This keeps going. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I would have to say that my wife is incredible. Is she happy with the way I am all the time? No, she's not. But she is just, I tell you, that lady, she grows in the Lord more and more and more. And one of the things that she does, and it used to drive me crazy, but now I'm appreciating it, is that she wouldn't say a word when she knew, and I knew, and I knew that she knew. Everybody knew, the cat knew, and she still wouldn't say a word. I love to play games on my computer. The good news is that I can stop now. It used to be I could not stop. I would play, and it would work me into great depression, just telling you what kind of weirdo I've been and what kind of weirdo I can be. I would stay up all night. This is what, about 15 years ago, and play solitaire on a computer. And I'm just going to play it till I win. Just going to play it till I win. 1 o'clock comes around. My poor unfortunate wife is in bed with the baby. And I'm, you coming to bed? No, a second. I finally win. It's 2 a.m. And I say, I think I can do that again. Dead serious. And I would at times stay at that computer till the sun began to come up. And what would it do? Then I'd start beating myself up for being such an idiot. And my wife would tell me, you ought to just stop doing that. And I said, God, leave me alone, right? Well, she got to a point where she didn't say a word anymore at all. She wouldn't even ask, are you coming to bed? She would just go to bed and I'd be there. And the quieter she was, the louder it got. Until finally, this is great. I told her, I said, you know, I'm done. And it was great. I took all the games off the computer And I put a guard thing on the internet so I wouldn't be able to download any fun games. So I was unable to download a thing on my computer, and I didn't even have any solitaire on there. Windows Solitaire was gone. And we were all one big happy family again. It was about a month or so later, she caught me trying to get in past the little guard to download. It's just one little game. It wasn't a big deal. She looked in that room. She saw me doing that. She goes, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just to download a game. Just download a game. I was waiting for her to jump on my case. And she said, "Huh." And then she walked by. "How dare she not jump on my case?" I'm just, I'm going to download a game. I don't care. It doesn't matter. It's not a sin to download a game. Download a game. That's what I'm going to do. Just download a game. Did all the things. And it was really great. And the Lord really, he saved us all. I was unable to do it. I couldn't get past the little guard thing. My wife said later, she says, "Well, I just prayed. That's all I did. I just prayed." To this day, she has never given me a hard time about anything. I know you ladies are saying, "What, is she crazy?" Maybe she is, but it sure is great. And I am more convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. And I know when I'm falling short in my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my kids. My wife doesn't have to tell me. The Holy Spirit is a much better Holy Spirit than she is. And as a result, she will even tell you that she is a much happier woman, not carrying the weight of my behavior on her shoulders. It's an awesome thing. Awesome thing. So, Solomon had 100 of these women. Solomon. I mean, you think, remember who's writing this? Can you imagine? He's just pulling his hair out. How'd I get myself in this situation? And they're all of his wives saying, "You didn't take out the garbage again." You know, and they're just going on and on. So Solomon took a sleeping bag and a bag of chips and went to the roof. And he said, "That's it." You know why? Now check it out. Ladies, wives who are always at your husband. The reason he went to the roof was because it's better than living with the contention. Think about that for a second. It's better. It's more fun up there. It's just better to be on that roof, on the corner. Is that what it says? On the corner, on the most dangerous part. You know, just hanging there, just balancing, trying to balance and sleep. It's better than living with a contentious woman. Now, look ahead to verse 19. Look at this. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. My guess is that he tried the roof and she stuck her head out the window and said, "What are you doing up there?" And then he says, "You know what? I didn't get far enough away." And so the next step was the wilderness. Ladies, this is just great instruction. And it's not, you know, I know, you've all been taught by this world. The Bible's written by men to try to, you know, put women in, you know, in this doormat place. This is way not doormat place. This is glory. And the glory is to be able to release everybody else's behavior to God. And men have to do it too. As any woman would know, that to live with a contentious man, you know, it's better to live on the corner. I mean, it can go both ways. But the Lord wants to bless you. And it's just, whoa, what a glorious blessing to just release it, whatever it is, to the Lord. And to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths.